I have the privilege, as I told you in the announcement time, that our Pastor George is on vacation, so we do have a guest speaker. So some of you looked a little concerned as I walked up. I'm not preaching, so you can relax. Our guest speaker is Carlos Price, and last week we had a short bio of him in the bulletin, so if you have that, you can read through it. I'll just announce him by saying he is a master's seminary graduate. He graduated just about the same time as George, and that George knows him personally and speaks very highly of him. And that's about all I got. So come on up, Carlos.
Well, thank you so much. I'm glad you didn't say more, or else my rewards in heaven would be gone, I think, right? I think MacArthur says, well, there goes my eternal rewards. So, but thank you so much for welcoming our family. A very friendly church. As soon as we walked in the door, we were greeted by you all. Thank you so much for allowing us to feel a part of your family here. And I'm excited to see a lot of ministry taking place, especially this coming Friday with the Fall Festival. I'll be praying for this church and the event there. A great evangelistic opportunity, isn't it, to reach those who need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, as was mentioned, I know your pastor, George, for a while. I graduated from Master's in 1999. I think he graduated right around that time. We took Greek class together, and so if I make any mistakes with the Greek here, you can blame your pastor because he taught me Greek or was helping me during Greek during the class. But I know very, very sharp individual when it comes to Greek and the languages. So, again, we thank God for your pastor. Please pray for him. I know as a pastor being away from the church, he dearly misses you, but it's a great time of refreshment for him and also for his family, an opportunity for him to spend time with God and the Word. And it would be interesting to see some of the exciting things that God has laid on his heart in order to teach and to preach to you. I'd like to start off this morning by asking you, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning, and Lord willing, we'll get through a couple of verses this morning. But before we do, let's go to the Lord one last time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time. And thank you, Father, for this great opportunity we have to look into your word this morning, your precious word. And I pray, Father, that as we are looking to your word, the Holy Spirit will teach us and to guide us into all truth. And Father, you will be with me, that you would guide my tongue. And Father, if there's rebuking, may it happen. If there's edification or exhortation, may that be allowed to happen also here. We love you, Father. We thank you again for your word. May you be honored and glorified in everything we say and do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every year at the Shepherd's Conference, Pastor John MacArthur usually opens up the conference speaking from his heart about a movement that is currently attacking our churches today. A movement that's like a powerful tsunami that is hitting our churches. And at this past year's conference, MacArthur began by speaking about Christian fellowship. I don't know if Pastor George had mentioned it. He may have mentioned a little bit to you regarding that. Christian fellowship, or the Greek word for fellowship, which is well known as koinonia. Christian fellowship. Well, at first, and maybe this morning your reaction is the same, when I heard MacArthur mention fellowship, I probably reacted like some of the other pastors in attendance saying, John, fellowship is a good topic, isn't it? But that's not the battle we're facing today in our churches. Improving fellowship is not something we really need to focus on. We're doing okay, I think, in our fellowship, right? I mean, coffee and donuts and pastries, and maybe once a month we have a potluck or an ice cream social after church. Because as Christians, we come together in order to fellowship and to eat, right? We love to eat. Amen to that? Amen. We love to eat. However, as MacArthur continued, he was not speaking necessarily about that physical aspect of fellowship. But he was speaking about the spiritual side, a different element of fellowship which is slowly seeping away in our local churches today. You see, John was speaking about the communal, close bonding, critical part of spiritual fellowship only shared among Christians, among you and I this morning. You see, the world, and you would agree with me, has absolutely no idea when we talk about Christian fellowship, do they? No idea what we're talking about. How our fellowship is centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, you and I this morning are living godly lives when we express our forgiveness, we show mercy, compassion, and patiently love and endure each other. You see, MacArthur also mentioned that the greatest example of spiritual fellowship is seen where? In the perfect relationship of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is uniquely, tightly bonded together in perfect fellowship with one another. A common cause, unity, love, power, purpose, truth, as they minister to each other. But spiritual fellowship among believers is the heart and life of the local church that provides the glue that allows believers to grow into strong, stable Christians, which in turn unifies and solidifies a church and brings glory to God Almighty. You see, it is important for you to see this morning that our spiritual fellowship in the local church is being threatened. And you may ask the question, okay, Pastor Price, well, what do you mean? How is it being threatened? What could threaten or jeopardize our beautiful spiritual fellowship? Well, MacArthur said that spiritual fellowship in regard to personal ministry in churches is being threatened through technology. Through technology. Now, don't get me wrong. Technology is great, isn't it? It's great. It's like both sides of a coin. It's excellent. We use technology. Technology could be a great medium when using, it must be used with discernment. We have our smartphones, our iPhone 6. We have our desktops, our internet. We have our GPS. Well, sometimes our GPS is correct, right? I don't know if you've ever driven down the wrong road based on the GPS. But a great medium. But on the other side of the coin, I call it the dark side of technology. Technology could be used by Satan to eliminate the personal one-on-one spiritual fellowship in the local church. Let me explain what I mean. How does that happen? How can something like that happen? Well, again, today with the use of the internet, hyper-privacy. Hyper-privacy or self-actualization is growing and spreading like the Ebola virus in Western Africa. Hyper-privacy allows you with your iPhone or your handheld device to be your own God and to create your own spiritual world and ultimately your own private church. Did you know that the second largest church in the United States is not held in a building, but it's online? Second largest church in the United States, the Cyber Internet Church. Can you imagine? They don't form home Bible studies, but they organize e-groups. And here's how you can set up your own secluded cyber church. While in the sweet comfort of your home, you can log on to the internet, pick your own music from iTunes for worship, country, rock, classical, whatever music you prefer. And then on your iPhone or computer, you click on your favorite preacher's icon, a preacher who will tickle your ears for about 10 to 15 minutes in a sermon that is without the mention of sin or hell. You can pick your own feel-good type of sermons, like I mentioned. Anything you want. You can hear a sermon that would please your ears. Then if you're really into the social media, you can personalize your Facebook, Twitter, and let everyone know about your self-contained church plant. So our fellowship, spiritual fellowship in a local church is being threatened by technology. And again, all of this is focusing on self-actualization or pleasing who? Pleasing self. Me, myself, right? The idol. I'm the idol that I worship. Well, what are some spiritual disadvantages to a cyber internet online church? Well, here are some disadvantages. No local church member to personally hold you accountable and confront you when you sin. You can sin freely. Sin freely as you want. No person will know that you're sinning. No local church member to personally encourage you from the Gospels and the Scriptures when you desperately need it. No local church member to come to your home to love on you when your spouse dies, when you need a hug and an actual shoulder to cry on. And most critical of all, I think there's no corporate gathering for the Lord's Supper. In front of this table, we hear, do this what? In remembrance of me. You can't do that on a cyber church, on a cyber network. You can't do that online where believers come together corporately to pass the emblems, the bread and the grape juice from one to another to remember what our great God and Savior did for us. See, this is why spiritual fellowship taking place in a local church and not in the cyber world is so crucial for us to protect, because it allows us to minister to each other personally. As we come to the book, the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just want to give you a little background of this wonderful epistle. It was written in AD 51 by the Apostle Paul, who was waiting to be tried by Gallio, the proconsul. And as you read through 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice some of the marvelous doctrines that are in all of Scriptures. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, God's wrath, the rapture and tribulational period, pastoral ministry is there, and even seeker-sensitive, entertainment-driven false teachers is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. Well, this church was located in a thriving, cosmopolitan seaport city, about 250,000 people, called Thessalonica. Today, that city still exists, but it's called Thessaloniki over there in the Macedonia area. My daughter was actually in Macedonia about a year ago, ministering out there for about 3 months, trying to teach English, but on the side, hopefully to give the gospel of Jesus Christ out to those who were Muslim in that country. But you can think of Thessalonica at the time being about four times the size of the population of Northridge. Well, as you know, Paul in his second missionary journey in Acts 16 saw a vision from Macedonia and imploring him to come to preach the gospel there. Well, Paul did visit this church, but was only there for a brief moment, but he made a major impact. And many of the Gentiles and Jews were saved as Paul preached the gospel and proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. But just as the Lord Jesus Christ has an immeasurable love for you and can't wait to take you and me into his presence when the rapture occurs, Paul, like a father, had a deep love and devotion and care for these believers. Well, after Paul left Thessalonica, he was excited because his protege Timothy gave him a wonderful report, a glowing report of how the Thessalonians were growing spiritually, how they were growing in their faith and how they were ministering to each other. However, Paul, though they were doing well spiritually, had a couple of fatherly concerns. Like every father, we always have concerns for our children, don't we? We want to make sure they're going to grow in the admonition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, here was Paul's first concern. His first concern was stagnation. They wouldn't be stagnant in their ministry. And I see, as I look through the bulletin and I hear about the various ministries here at Faith Bible Church, you are not stagnant. You guys are active. You're active in the community, and that's great. Paul was hoping that the believers' fellowship or ministry to each other in a church would continue until the rapture occurred. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us that, right? To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. That we need to come together still in the local church to minister, to use our gifts to each other. Where Paul's second concern was that he hoped that they would continue to uphold their wonderful testimony before the unsaved world in the community. Does that sound familiar? As I look at the banner or the picture or the board you have up there, and I looked at your bulletin, I looked, checked your website, 50 years of serving the community here. Continue to do that, Faith Bible Church. Continue to be faithful to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your website says, celebrating 50 years of shining the light of Jesus Christ. Amen. Continue to do that. Led by Pastor George and his family, who I know love the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a reminder, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, if you want to take a look at that verse very quickly, urged the believers to excel more in their ministry, to love each other because the world is watching you. You see, today sometimes the world gets kind of a corrupted view of what a believer is, what a Christian is, don't they? Because sometimes Christians don't act as they're supposed to act. Or maybe there are some of those out there who say they're Christians who may not be Christians, and yet they are acting contrary to what the Scripture says. So as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 12 to 22, Pastor Milton Vincent, who we're currently attending his church right now, is eventually we're looking to see where the Lord's going to lead us for a church. He mentioned that as you look at these verses from 12 to 22, it's as if somebody was interviewing the Apostle Paul and asking him to provide a pastor's checklist of what he would like the members in a local church to be engaged in. What ministries would you like, pastor, for your members in the church to be engaged in? Not just the pastor or just the elders, but those in the church. It's almost as if everyone in the church is on staff at the church, as Pastor Milton Vincent mentioned. But this morning, I want our eyes to focus again on the horizontal relationships we should be established in our local church in order to continue to mature spiritually. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to look at just at two verses this morning, verses 14 and 15. But Paul continues this checklist. He continues this checklist of five spiritual responsibilities you must be involved in before Christ comes back. Five spiritual responsibilities you must be engaged in before our Lord comes back. Look what he says, starting off in verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brethren," Paul talking to the believers, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ there in the church. Paul eagerly urges and provides an overarching spiritual ministry, which says that spiritually strong believers, this is important, spiritually strong believers must come alongside those who need spiritual help. The church should not just leave this type of ministry to the leadership. Notice there every phrase describes in verses 14 and 15 describes a group of believers whom God has brought into your church to minister to. These are believers whom Christ died for. They need your help to minister to them. You know, the word urge there means to come alongside, from the Greek word parakaleo. It's the same word to use to describe who the Holy Spirit is. He's our paraclete. He's our helper. He's our teacher who comes alongside of us to teach us the Word of God and to be with us during our trials. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, the first spiritual responsibility for a believer fellowshipping in a local church, he says in verse 14, you must be an admonisher. You must be an admonisher. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. The word unruly there is a military term which speaks about a soldier who is rebellious, who shows insubordination, who shows behavior that's contrary to the troops, to the rank, to the regiment. They're marching in one direction, he's marching in the opposite direction. In our context here in Thessalonians, Paul's talking about an unruly believer. Believers who were idle in the church. They disregarded God's instruction by refusing to work because they were waiting for Christ to come back. Now, I think we're all waiting for Christ to come back, right? But that doesn't mean that we stop working. It doesn't mean we stop sharing with each other. It doesn't mean we stop teaching the Word of God or learning the Word of God. Paul says that waiting for Christ's return is not an excuse for being idle. And that's probably one thing that we as believers don't want to have as a label. We don't want to be called someone who is idle in the church of God. But we want to be using our spiritual gifts that God has given to us for God's honor and glory. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul warned those believers about idleness. Remember we talked about that? And Paul used himself as an example of working tirelessly until Christ came back. When our churches today, we have sometimes unruly believers who are lazy or inactive. And I know as pastoring a church for many years, that happens in the church. I can't understand sometimes why those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior sit on the sidelines and they don't get involved in the game. I don't understand that. God has saved them. He, by His grace, has blessed them that they will share eternity with Him. I can't understand why sometimes believers are inactive in the church. To use a military term for that, I believe the believer is what? AWOL. And again, we are speaking about a believer who is not using his or her spiritual gifts in a church for the glory of God. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, ask the pastor, ask the leadership. How can I know what my spiritual gifts are so I can get involved in the game? So I can serve Jesus Christ in the local church. You know, it's like a car that's parked with its engine running, right? That's what an idle Christian is. Going nowhere but just, what, wasting gas. Wasting gas. Well, how do we personally minister to a believer who is unruly or inactive in a church? Well, Paul says in verse 14, we need to what? Admonish them. We need to admonish them. The word admonish comes from the Greek word nothetēo, where we get the word nothetic counseling from, which means to warn or to teach them. Warn or to teach. Paul is saying that strong believers in the church are to admonish actively, sharply, reproof, warn any believer who is living in sin to what? To repent of their sins. I like when one commentator said, he said, admonishment is not about being negative at all. I think a lot of times we think that, I'm going to go admonish this person, I'm going to be really negative. No, admonishment is not about being negative. It's not about condemnation either. Remember, Romans 8:1 says there's now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not about judgmentalism either, standing above them as you become their judge. That's not what admonishment means. But rather, it is a positive warning and guidance that is based on God's truth. For instance, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gave a great example of admonishment, of warning in a loving and positive way. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders before he was leaving them in Acts chapter 20, starting verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. But look what he says in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul providing positive warning. Be careful for the false teachers who are going to come in. Stay on the alert. Stay on guard. Because the false teachers want to pull you away from the church. Paul again cared for the Ephesian elders and wanted to warn them of impending danger. Again, the goal of admonishment is for a believer to realize their sin, repent, and to live to become a mature believer in Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about admonishment, there needs to be grace that's given to the individual depending on the severity of the sin, right? Now, obviously, if the sin is adultery or gossip or something like that, yeah, we need to rebuke them sharply for that, to pull them out of that sin. But I think we have to remember grace needs to be used, too, depending upon the sin that is there. The first spiritual responsibility for believers fellowshipping in a local church is you must be an admonisher. The second spiritual responsibility is that you must be an encourager. You must be an encourager. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish you unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. You know, some believers in our church, especially in 2014, are going through some extremely challenging times, aren't they? Extremely challenging times. Loss of a job, marital issues, family difficulties, teenage issues. These are all so overwhelming. They tend to weigh you down. An encourager, and maybe that describes you this morning, is someone who speaks words that would comfort those who are spiritually weak or small-souled or faint-hearted, as the verse says there. Someone who comes alongside and speaks encouraging words to another person to encourage them, to lift them up, to build them up when they are down. One commentator said, these faint-hearted believers are worried sheep, huddled in the middle and afraid to get near the edge. Do you know anyone like that in the church this morning, who may need you as a strong believer to come alongside of them, to encourage them, even just say one word of encouragement? You don't know how long that could last and how far that could carry them, but just one little word of encouragement. And we could be talking about a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband, or a father to their children. or mother to their daughters. Some of the Thessalonian believers did not have the boldness to deal with persecution. They didn't want to jeopardize or give their life for Christ. They were concerned about that. You see, they wanted a ministry that guaranteed no problems. Wouldn't it be great if we had ministry with no problems? Ministry always has issues, right? Ministry always has issues and problems. Well, they wanted a ministry where they didn't have to risk anything. I don't think you're going to find a ministry like that, unless it's maybe a secret-sensitive ministry where you don't mention sin or hell and your entertainment. Maybe you may find something like that where there's no problems. But remember, the church is a spiritual hospital, isn't it? Where people are coming in to be spiritually healed, you're going to find problems. So God is bringing those people, believers, whom He died for, to come into the church for us to minister to them and to encourage them. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ loved to encourage the faint-hearted, didn't He? As we read through the gospel, He loved it. He loved to encourage the faint-hearted person. I like one commentator said, he said this, Jesus is a model of encouragement. He told His disciples again and again that they would go through much hardship if they chose to follow Him. Yet He always encouraged perseverance. He let them know that in the end, the reward would be great. He encouraged them never to quit, always keep the end in mind. That one day, Christ is coming back. That one day, you and I will be living with God, the Father, God, the Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. Amen? That's coming. That day is coming pretty soon. As we look at the world today, we see it's coming pretty soon. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Let me show you this one example, a great example of how our Lord Jesus Christ encouraged one of His disciples. In Luke chapter 22, it's a great passage, as they all are. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. As they spoke about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Let's start with verse 31. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. What would you say to the Lord if He's mentioned that to you? That Satan wanted permission to shake you up, to put you under trial. How many of you guys would raise your hand and say, yes, okay, Lord, no problem? I think MacArthur kind of jokes and he says, and Peter said to the Lord, you said no, right, Lord? You said no, right? But look what the Lord says in verse 32. But as He said, I have prayed for you. So the answer wasn't no. The Lord said, I will be praying for you, Peter, as Satan is sifting you. But it's so interesting there when He says Satan has demanded permission to sift you. Just back in verse 31, actually the word there, you, the pronoun you, is really plural. So He's talking about all His disciples, every one of His disciples. But then He focuses on Peter and He says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Our Lord Jesus Christ encouraging Peter that you're going to make it through this trial, that you're going to have victory because I am with you and that I am praying for you. Isn't that great to know that God is there praying for us? When you look at John chapter 17, and which we really call the Lord's Prayer because Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father, He prays for us. He said He is praying for you and He's praying for me as we live in this world and as we go through trials. You know, the beauty of trials, I know we don't love going through trials, but the trials are, in some sense, are great. And I say that and I'll probably be in a tough trial tomorrow. But trials are great because trials allow us, as we come to the end of a trial, when we're finished with that one trial, trials allows us to what? To encourage one another who may be going through an exact trial that you're going through. God then can use you to encourage another person as you go through that trial. Some of you may be going through a tough trial this morning. Well, be encouraged. God is with you. He's praying for you. He's going to use what you're learning through this trial to teach another brother or sister in Christ how to get through that trial. So be encouraged. Like one preacher said this, he said, just like athletes today hire personal trainers for their particular sport, where God desires believers in a church fellowship who are bold and courageous to come alongside to comfort, encourage, and teach faint-hearted believers using the Word of God. That's the whole idea, to come alongside believers. That is your ministry, to come alongside to encourage. Well, how do you come alongside? And to be a personal trainer, a discipler, and encourage the faint-hearted? Well, one thing you can do is encourage and teach them that God answers prayers, that God is praying for you, as we just saw with Jesus and Peter. Exhort them and teach them that God loves his children and that their salvation is secure, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says. Come alongside and teach them that God will never leave them, even when they are being persecuted for their faith. Are you being persecuted for your faith this morning? Remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says that God will what? Never leave you, ever leave you, or forsake you. He is with you in the midst, in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of that trial, God is with you. Also, provide hope to them and teach them that God will resurrect them one day. What a great promise. I don't know if you have a chance to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't have time this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 tells you that you're guaranteed to be resurrected, because Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. And we are the harvest that is coming after Christ to be resurrected. Also confirm and teach them that God will accomplish what he has planned for their lives, as Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says. And all of a sudden, as you encourage someone, the burden is lifted off their shoulders. And a faint-hearted person becomes encouraged. And maybe now they will get into the game. And now maybe they will use their spiritual gifts to serve Jesus Christ. As we think about the faint-hearted, as we think about those that we need to come alongside and to encourage, you know, we want to make sure, again, that we are using grace as we do it. Like he says in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish you, and really encourage the faint-hearted. We want to make sure we come alongside and understand their situation. And how do we go about encouraging them? Okay? I like when one commentator says, when a person needs cataract surgery in both eyes, they don't want an ophthalmologist to fix both eyes with a what? Crowbar, right? No, but with gentle, tender hands. And that's what we need to do with those who are faint-hearted, those who may be weak, those who are afraid. We need to come alongside and put our arm around them, encourage them through the Word of God. You must be an admonisher. You must be an encourager. The third spiritual responsibility for believers is fellowship in a local church, is you must be a helper. Look at verse 14. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Help the weak. The word weak there speaks about a person who lacks the spiritual strength to listen and obey the Word of God. Do you know somebody like that? Somebody who has a hard time listening and obeying the Word of God. They say, yeah, I've read the Scriptures over and over again, but I just have a hard time submitting to it. I have a hard time obeying what the Word of God says. I know God says not to gossip, but I just can't control my tongue. I know God says I shouldn't be doing this, but I have a hard time doing that. Well, that is what the word weak is speaking about, that group of people. And again, the focus here is speaking about believers who are susceptible to temptation, susceptible to doctrinal error, and are struggling with sin, struggling deeply with sin. And I'd like to spend just a little bit more time in this, because I think it's very, very important, because I think this is what, as believers, we go through. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, just for a brief moment. In Galatians chapter 6, and we'll kind of see what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, again, brothers and sisters, those who are strong in the faith, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. You will not be tempted. The word caught there means to be overtaken by surprise. Okay? But I think more importantly, I think what it's really saying here is that you're overpowered. Somebody is overpowered by a sin that they've been dabbling in. It's a sin that they've engaged themselves in. That their will said, yes, I want to engage in this sin. And whatever the sin is, pride, pornography, whatever it is what it's talking about. And they're currently dabbling in that sin right now. And now they're caught in this sin and they can't escape it. No matter what they do, and how many times they come to church or read the Word of God, and how many devotions they do, they just can't seem to escape this sin. You know, in our men's meeting over the church we're attending, we're going through a book called Indwelling Sin in Believers by John Owen, the Puritan John Owen. He talks about this enemy that you and I have within us, the flesh. The flesh is there. And the flesh is there to tempt us to sin, no matter what the sin is. A lot of times when we think of sin and lust, we think of sexual morality, but the sin of lust could be pride. It could be wealth. It could be power that you desire. It's all there, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 tells us. He tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts which war against the soul. You know, sin and lust, like, as I mentioned, pornography, pride, wealth, power, are very dangerous. Because once you engage in that sin, it'll let you go. It'll let you go. It'll let you go. And it'll say to you, you know what? When you want to, come on back if you want. You can come back if you want. And so you go back to that sin. And then you engage in that sin again. It'll say, go ahead and go and come back. I'll be here if you want. Continue to go and come back, go and come back. Until one time, one moment, that sin will not let you go. Now you're mine. As a man of leader said, now you're mine. That's what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is talking about. Somebody who is caught, who can't escape this particular sin that they're in. And now they are trapped and they can't get out of it. It's like a tire that's stuck in the mud. It spins and spins its wheels and it just can't get out of that hole. And maybe some of you this morning are caught in a particular sin this morning. And you're spinning your wheels and you just can't seem to get out of it. Paul says those who are spiritually strong, you need to come alongside them and help them. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let me just show you a little bit more of this sin regarding a person who just can't seem to escape this sin, as 1 Thessalonians is talking about, those who are weak. In James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, you've read this section many times. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, that's you and I, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word carried away means to be enticed or tempted. Lust, again, means a strong desire towards some sort of object. That's there. But look what happens. Once you engage in that sin, once you commit that initial sin, look what happens in verse 15. Then once lust, once you've committed that sin, has conceived, once you've committed that sin, now you've done what? Now, as James says here, you have given birth to baby sin. You've given birth to baby sin. When lust has conceived, it has given birth to sin. Now, when a baby is born, do we take the baby and do we throw the baby away? The baby continues to live and grow and grow and grow. And that's what happens to our sin if we don't take care of it. A lot of times we think that once we sin, it's over with. No, sin has consequences. It continues on. And that could be just a bad thought you have in your mind. It'll continue on if you allow it to. Bad thoughts will continue on. And somewhere down the road, you're going to commit a sin, adultery, whatever it is. It's going to happen if you don't take care of that sin. It continues on in verse 15, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? It brings forth death. Now you're trapped by the cords, the rope of the sin, and you just can't escape. That's what Paul is talking about. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's talking about this sin. He's talking about helping the weak. Someone who is trapped in sin, someone who is spiritually strong needs to come alongside the person who is admitted their sin, who's been transparent to you and say, hey, I'm caught in this sin. I just can't get out of this sin. We know sin has consequences, and the person needs to have someone to come alongside them and help them. You know, it's interesting. In verse 14, Paul says, help the weak. The word help there means to lay hold of, to cleave to that person. To latch hold of that person. Do not let them go until they have victory over this sin. And that process may take 6 months. It may take a year. But you are with them once a week, meeting with them once a week to help them through this sin. You're clinging to the hand of a believer who is about to fall off the cliff, who is holding on by his fingernails. That's why spiritual fellowship in a church is so important. You can't help a person like that on an internet. If you belong to an internet church, it can't happen. It needs to be a one-on-one personal time with a person who is engaged in sin. You must be an admonisher. You must be an encourager. You must be a helper. Fourthly, you must be a long sufferer. Look at verse 14. Paul says, be patient with everyone. Paul is saying, as you're dealing with those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, you must be patient with them. Patient. The other word for patient is what? Long-suffering. Long-suffering with them. Long-suffering means not giving way to a short or quick temper toward those who fail us, but being patient and considerate of them with no strings attached, realizing that they are a child of God, that Christ died for them, that it's going to take a while for them to come out of their sin, whatever issue that they are dealing with. You know, patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, patience is connected with the highest form of agape love. The highest form of agape love, unconditional love, starts with patience. Patience with one another. When you are being patient with your wife or husband, your children, you are exhibiting agape love, the highest form, with no strings attached, no conditions. I like when a commentator said about this verse here about being patient with those we are ministering to. He says it's easy for healthy, or I can even say strong sheep, to become frustrated. Now, have you been involved in a counseling situation with someone and you say, I just don't, why aren't they growing fast enough? Why do they keep committing the same sin? I spent hours with them. What's wrong with them, right? Well, I admit, I've been there. I've done it. I'm guilty. It's easy for healthy sheep to become frustrated, angry, or discouraged with some of the chronic problem sheep. It is always disappointing in a discipling relationship when a mature believer has taught, trained, exhorted, strengthened, and encouraged a less than mature believer, only to have that person manifest little commitment to Christ or to show evidence of spiritual growth. Paul says to be patient with them. Be patient. Sometimes as believers, we all grow in a different manner. Some believers are at different levels in their spiritual growth. You may be at one level here, I may be here. We're all growing at different levels. God wants us to be patient with one another. Are we fellowshipping and ministering to believers who need help? If we are, remember to be patient with them. Remember, God was patient with us, wasn't he? Turn with me to 2 Peter. And I think as we are dealing, we're counseling with those who are weak or faint-hearted. Let's remember this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. But is what? But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he's not just talking about those who are unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, if God has obviously chosen and elected them. But he's also talking about us as believers. In some sense, waiting for us to repent. God knows his sin. Remember David? It took, what, about a year for David to repent of his sin, right, with Nathan? About a year. God was patient, very patient with David. We need to be the same way with believers. Patient with them. Patient with our family. Patient with our wives, our kids, our children. Wouldn't it be great, fathers, if we are known as a patient father or a patient grandfather? Wouldn't it be great that at your funeral, your children would get up, or others would say, this is a very, very patient father. Very, very patient grandfather. And I'm still learning that myself, so I'm not just pointing the finger at you. To be very patient with my wife and with my children. Lastly, the fifth spiritual responsibility that Paul wants us to be engaged in as we fellowship in the local church, which again can't happen on a cyber network or on a church, is you must be a forgiver. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeking after that which is good for one another. Romans 12:19 says that God says vengeance is what? Mine, says the Lord. A lot of times we take that word mine and we turn it and says that word refers to me. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of you. No, the Bible says vengeance is mine. God is the one that takes vengeance. But I like what Paul says in verse 15. He says, see, be on the alert that no one has taken someone evil for evil, that somebody's displaying evil against another person in retaliation. As believers in the church, make sure keep an eye and watch, like a watchman on a tower, watching for the enemy. Make sure in the church you're watching everyone, that they're not taking vengeance on someone else. Be proactive in that matter. Remember what Jesus told Matthew, or Peter in Matthew chapter 12, 18. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read that very quickly for you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. He says, and Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive? So my brother sinned against me, and I forgive him up to seven times. And we kind of know what Peter was thinking of, right? Lord, please give me a number. So after that number, I'm not going to forgive that person after a certain number. If you say 14 times I forgive that person, on the 15th time, that's it, Lord. I am not forgiving that person. But what did the Lord say? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but to what? 70 times seven. No idea. You shouldn't keep count on how many times you forgive someone. All right, honey, this is the fifth time I've forgiven you this week. Husbands, we shouldn't be doing that, right? We don't keep track. We don't keep count. God doesn't do that, right? When God forgives us our sins, what does he say? Well, the Bible says our sins are thrown from what? The east to the west, right? The deepest part of the ocean. God chooses not to remember our sin. So why should we hold grudges against someone? I like what one commentator said, by saying we are to forgive those who sin against us 70 times 7, Jesus was not limiting forgiveness to 490 times. A number that is, for all practical purposes, beyond counting. Christians with forgiving hearts not only do not limit the number of times they forgive, they continue to forgive with as much grace the thousandth time as they do the first time. Christians are only capable of this type of forgiving spirit because the Spirit of God lives within us. And it is He who provides the ability to offer forgiveness over and over again, just as God forgives us over. If you're having a hard time forgiving someone, ask God to help you with that. And God, I guarantee, will remind you, will say, Carlos, how many times have I forgiven you? I've forgiven you on the cross. You need to forgive that brother or sister. God the Father poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, His Son. And He spared us His wrath. We thank God for that. That if a person truly knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they trust Him, they will be saved from God's wrath. And maybe that's where your heart is this morning. Maybe you're fumbling. You're saying, I don't know if I truly want to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. Remember, you serve a God who's loving, who cares for you. But on the other side, He's also God of wrath. He's also God of wrath. The Bible says, again, if you come to God, mentioning to God that you are a sinner, admit to Him. Come to Him honestly, admit that you were a sinner. God knows you're a sinner. He knows it. Put your pride aside. Admit the fact that you are a sinner. And believe that, trust that Christ died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago. The Bible says you will be saved. You know, Ephesians 30, chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. A great reminder again for us believers, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has complained against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should do also. So how are we supposed to act? Well, he kind of wraps it up there in 1 Thessalonians as far as this portion of the checklist goes. But always seek after that which is good for one another. Are you seeking things that are good for one another this morning in the church? Are you seeking for what's good for your wife, even after having an argument with your wife, or your brother or sister, or your friend? Are you seeking to do what's good for another person? Paul tells us there to be eager to do that. Always be eager as a believer to seek the good of another person. Be zealous. Strive after that. Be strong in that activity. Like what my commentator said here, he says, non-retaliation for personal wrongs is perhaps the best evidence of personal Christian maturity. If somebody does something wrong to you and you don't pay them back, that's a good sign of maturity in Christ. Remember what our Lord did as He was going to the cross. He ushered not a word, as Isaiah 53 tells us. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, Paul provided a checklist of five spiritual responsibilities you must be involved in before Christ comes back. You must be an admonisher, you must be an encourager, you must be a helper, you must be a long-sufferer, and you must be a forgiver. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, as a pastor, he knew the value of spiritual fellowship one to another in a local church. And after being taken captive during World War II, Bonhoeffer was transferred from one concentration camp to another, losing the value of spiritual fellowship he had with other Christian believers. And soon Bonhoeffer would be executed by Hitler's executioner, Heinrich Himmler. And we understand what all happened there with him if you read his biography. So let's, as believers, continue to participate in spiritual fellowship with each other in the local church until Christ comes back. You can't do that on an internet church. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these words. And I pray, Lord, that we as believers will continue to fellowship with one another spiritually, that we would see those who are weak in the faith, that we would come alongside them to encourage them, to lift them up. That, Father, we will be quick to forgive those who may have sinned against us. And, Father, that we who are caught in a sin, Father, help us to be transparent, to humble ourselves, to go to someone who will help us to defeat the sin that we are caught up in. I thank you, Father, for allowing me to be here at Faith at Bible Church. I pray you bless every believer here, encourage them, strengthen them in the faith. Thank you for their wonderful testimony here in this neighborhood. May you be honored and glorified here in this church. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.